One book that we tend to overlook, not the book, but the chapters of this book, Matthew, the first chapter and second chapter, we tend to not read those very often. Matthew's gospel is 18,300 words in the Greek, as compared to Mark's gospel, 11,300 words in the Greek, 1.5 times larger than Mark. Because Matthew includes these chapters of the infancy of Jesus and the story of Joseph and Mary, these are not in the book of Mark. People who concentrate on Mark, they say Mark is the one, Mark is the foundational document from which Matthew and Luke get a lot of their material. However, even though modern scholars tend to focus on Mark with the most attention of the what we call synoptics. Now, the synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they have so many things, almost identical stories, almost identical wording. In many cases, they're called the synoptic gospels. Matthew has stood the test of time. Matthew stood first in the great ancient biblical codices, or we find the Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Bizet and Codex Alexandrinus and all of these codex, where they got these large portions of the Old Testament and New Testament in the 4th century, but Matthew was the first one. It was the first. And so even in our New Testament, the very first book of your New Testament is the book of Matthew. It also was the foundation, the most popular among the early Christian churches. It was the most popular gospel. It served as really almost the New Testament foundational document of the church for many years. Because if you were to go to a church and look at the lectionary, their big Bible that they have, the one that is worn the most is the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew, they read more. See, Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. Everybody knows about the Sermon on the Mount. Almost everybody. You can quote portions of the Sermon on the Mount. But very few people knew that Luke's parallel, in some ways parallel, was the Sermon on the Plain, P-L-A-I-N, the plain. Luke was not in, Luke says Jesus was not in the mountain when he did this. He's quoting Jesus at another area, another location. So Matthew's was the Sermon on the Mount. And Matthew, we all are familiar with the Beatitudes, you know, the blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, and so on. We are familiar with the wonderful Beatitudes. And, of course, almost everybody is familiar with Matthew's rendition of what we call the Lord's Prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so on. You know that. Most of you know it off by heart. These are among the most widely known passages in the book of Matthew. Most of us know, most of us in the churches of God, know Matthew's Olivet prophecy. Matthew 24, you know, when shall these things be, and the sign of your coming, and the end of the age, the end of the world. The Bible talks about it. The word world there means aeon or age, the end of the age. And then Jesus talks about it. We're often familiar with Matthew's Olivet prophecy. One of the appeals of the book of Matthew is Matthew's organization. His skill and clarity, plus his unforgettable images that he puts, the way he writes it, you know. These have given the Gospel of Matthew first place as an instrument of teaching in the church. And over the years, even our church, the churches of God, tend to go to Matthew. And it's the same way with all churches. They tend to go to Matthew first. And then they can look up Luke and Mark and see the parallel gospels in the synoptics. Matthew's gospel. So we want to take a look at the chapter one of Matthew's gospel. And we may get to chapter two during this sermon as well. That would be very nice if we finish the thing here. But Matthew 1, it starts off, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, okay? Other places go the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The Greek words are Biblos Geneseos. Geneseos. The Biblos Geneseos means the birth record, the book of the birth record of Jesus Christ. Matthew writes immediately, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So we right away know Matthew is emphasizing Jesus' Jewish lineage, his Jewishness. It comes down through David and Abraham. He's from the tribe of Judah. So it's the birth record, or the record of the generations. Another translation says the record of the generations of Jesus, or the birth record of Jesus Christ. It parallels in the book of Genesis. You remember Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1. I'll read that verse to you. It reads this. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And so Matthew starts, the record of this is the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. Now, in Adam's case, it's the generations going forward. In Jesus Christ's case, it's the generations going backward toward his lineage, taking it up from his lineage. And so you'll see it here. And it's the lineage of Joseph. We'll see that as we get going. Now, you see here, he's called the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, why was he called that? Well, right away, Matthew wants his gospel to be read and anticipates his gospel being read by Jewish Christians and for Jews who are not yet Christians. So in verse 2, we have this. Abraham was the father of Isaac. So he generated Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Now, I notice there you have Abraham, the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Well, is that all the children that Isaac had, just Jacob? No. Rebekah and Isaac had twin boys. One was Esau. One was Jacob. And Esau came out with Jacob holding his heel, you know, out of Rebekah. And so they gave birth to twin boys. Why isn't Esau mentioned here? Because he's taking the genealogy that's leading down to the Messiah. And even when you see here, and he was the father, then Jacob became the father of Judah and his brothers. He's picking out Judah. The rest of the brothers of the 12, they're all Israelites now. The rest of the brothers are not mentioned here because he's following the line through Judah to Jesus. Judah then became the father of Perez and Zerah. Perez and Zerah. These two were the twin boys by Tamar. Now, who was Tamar? Tamar is believed to have been from the tribe of Aram, not an Israelite, but a Gentile, an Armenian Gentile. Now, she was married to Judah's son, and Judah had that son was killed by God. You can read it in Genesis chapter 38, I believe. And he was killed because he was wicked. He was not good. And the Bible says that, you know, God took him. And then his brother Onan was supposed to, because in that time they have what is called the levirate marriages. If your brother did not get his name into the genealogical tables, then you had to go to his wife, take his wife. If he died, your brother died, you take his wife, and you raised up children, and you named them for your brother so that they could get in the genealogical tables. That's the way it was back then. Onan came in And he was going to be with Tamar and raise up, give her a child for her husband. Well, she loved her husband. She wanted his name to be in the genealogical tables. And Onan, because of his hatred for his brother, he hated his brother. Okay, I have to do this duty. Well, he spilled his seed outside of her body, and she never conceived. They had one other brother, and he was a little younger, and so Judah said to Tamar, you got to wait till my other son comes up, and then he'll raise up children. Well, the other son, you know, years passed, and, you know, 7-8 years passed, and now here that son was old enough, but Judah never did anything about it. He never gave him to Tamar. So Tamar was without a child, and Tamar didn't know what to do. So she heard that Judah was going to take a certain trip, going to be in a certain place. She dressed up like, you know this story. I'll tell it to you, just paraphrase it here. So she dressed up like a harlot. She stood by the side of the road. Here he came. She seduced him. He looked like her. Well, okay. You know, men are very subject to seduction. And so here he comes. He says, okay. And she said, well, what are you going to give me? And he said, well, I'll send you a lamb. I'll send you this. She said, no, what are you going to give me to ensure you're going to give me something else? I need this. How about giving me this signet thing, or your ring and your chain and your staff here that you have a little, you know, have a special cane and all that? I'd like to have those. Okay, I'll leave them with you. Then I'll be back. I'll come back here and bring you the sheep, and you give me these things back. Well, she takes them. She conceives, by the way. She was at a time of conception, so she conceives. And Judah goes back. He said, I got to give her this. So I told her I'd give her some, you know, food and lamb and this and that. He sends the servant back. They look all around. Where is this woman? There was a harlot here. They said, well, we don't know if any harlot was there. There's nobody here. Nobody could find her. So they can't find her. Meanwhile, she is back in the camp of Israel, you know. But now, as the days are going, she is now beginning to show that she's pregnant. And now you are pregnant, and this boy didn't go in under you. Then everybody's talking, well, did you do your duty? No, I didn't. Well, then she must have been playing outside. So we're going to stone her to death. And Judah was vicious and furious with her and as well. And so she says to the people, I am with child by the man who gave me these. And Judah sees them. Oh boy, I'm the one. Okay, she's better than I was. I failed to give her the person to keep my sons in the genealogical tables. She got me to do it. And so here is what he says. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Now, so by Tamar. So she had two twin boys as well. And then her line, that line, Judah's line, went through Perez. And then Ram, in verse 4, was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab was the father of Nahshon. Nahshon was the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Notice verse 5. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. So the father of Boaz was Rahab. Rahab who? Rahab the harlot. Now I have to ask you another quick trick question for you. Here it is. Was Abraham an Israelite? The answer is no. If you said no, you're right. If you said yes, that's not true. Abraham was not an Israelite. He was the father, grandfather of Jacob. Jacob was named Israel, and all of Jacob's sons and daughters became the Israelites. And Jacob's sons were the fathers of, you know, the heads of the tribes, all the 12, finally 13 with Ephraim and Manasseh. They got Joseph's place, so Joseph got a double portion, and so they became 13 tribes. So was Abraham an Israelite? No. He was the father of Isaac. Was Isaac an Israelite? No. But Isaac was the father of Esau and Jacob. Was Jacob an Israelite? His name was changed to Israel. His sons were the Israelites. Was Esau an Israelite? No. Esau, from the same mother and same father as Jacob, Esau's children and Esau himself are Gentiles. Gentiles meaning other nations other than Israel. Other nations other than Israel. It has nothing to do with race. Okay? It has nothing to do with the race. It has other nations. And whatever nation it is, and whatever race it is, it's not a factor of race. Esau, same race, same mother, same father as Jacob. Esau was a Gentile. Jacob was Israel. And his sons, Esau's children were not Israelites. But Jacob's children were. And that's how it worked. So here we have Salmon, the father of Boaz, Rahab the harlot, who was part of the Palestinians when they went into the land and took it over. Rahab was a harlot. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. So Boaz's mother was Rahab the harlot, and Boaz's wife was Ruth, okay? He was the father of Obed. He took his wife as Ruth, the Moabitess. And Obed was the father of Jesse. And Jesse was the father of David. Now, Jesse had a number of sons, but now we're coming down through the kingly line here, and here was David. David was the king of all of Jesse's sons. They were not in the kingly line. So Tamar was believed to be a Gentile. Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, the harlot. You see that in the book of Joshua. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, who was a Moabitess, and he became the father of Jesse, who became the father of David. David was the father of Solomon by Hur of Uriah. That's what the Greek says. Not by Bathsheba. They don't use the word Bathsheba. They was by Hur, verse 6, of Uriah. Okay? Jesse was the father of David, and the last part of verse 6, David was the father of Solomon by Hur of Uriah. And they don't mention her name. It was such a disgrace. Now, of these four women mentioned here, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and, of course, Bathsheba, but not mentioned by name, those four women, only one of them could have been an Israelite, and that was Bathsheba. Now, she was either an Israelite, or she might have been a Gentile, but it looks like her husband, Uriah, and he was called the Hittite. So she was married to a Gentile, a person of a different nation. She was not married to an Israelite. So she was not, she was an Israelite, but not married to an Israelite. But then she committed adultery with David, and then David later took her for a wife. All of these women, okay, very unusual, okay. So the interesting note that all of these women in these verses are linked in some way to the men who are mentioned in the final verses of the book of Ruth. Let me read the final verses of the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 4, verse 18. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Okay, remember we said Perez were above there. Who was Perez from? He was from Tamar, right? Through Judah. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram. To Ram was born Amminadab. To Amminadab was born Nahshon. To Nahshon was born Solomon. To Solomon was born Boaz. Boaz was born Obed. Obed was born Jesse. Jesse was to Jesse was born David. So all of those women, there was Tamar. She's connected to the Perez. Okay, there is Rahab. She's connected to Boaz. She was the father of Solomon. She was Boaz's mother and the wife of Solomon. There is Ruth, who was connected to Boaz and the father of Obed. There is Obed, who was born Jesse, and Jesse born David, and David is connected to Bathsheba. So in the book of Ruth, every one of those women mentioned in Matthew's gospel from verses 3 through 5 through 6 are all connected in some way to the people in the book of Ruth, from verses 18 through 21 of the book of Ruth. Moreover, we have this. Matthew may have used, by the way, Ruth's passage here in writing his own genealogy. He may have gone back to the book of Ruth and, I've got to follow this genealogy because that's what it says. And he's identical with Ruth there. Ruth, in verse 12, chapter 4 of Ruth in verse 12, definitely connects Tamar and Ruth. Connects Tamar and Ruth. Listen to this. Ruth verse chapter 4, verse 12. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Now, they're talking to Ruth. They're saying to Ruth, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring of which the Eternal will give you by this young woman. They're talking to Boaz. In other words, Judah had a whole line coming through Tamar. May you have a whole line coming through Ruth. So Ruth and Tamar are again connected in some way through that book of Ruth. Let me read that in the New English Translation, Ruth verse 4, chapter 4, verse 12. May your family become like the family of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the descendants the Eternal gives you by this young woman. Okay? So they're definitely connected, and the families grew from these two women. These families grew from these two women. So a common factor among these four women mentioned here, Tamar in Genesis chapter 38, Rahab in Joshua 2, Ruth in chapter 3 of the book of Ruth, and Uriah, wife Bathsheba. The first three women were not Israelites, and the fourth was not married, as we mentioned before, to an Israelite. Yet these women became instruments of God. In many cases, they were immoral. Well, Rahab was a harlot. Tamar pretended to be a harlot to seduce Judah. And what did Ruth do? You read the chapter 3 of Ruth. She goes in and lies. Her mother-in-law says, you want this guy, take some action here to get with you. You like him, he likes you, but nothing's happening. I'll tell you what, when they go to the threshing floor and they're doing this barley harvest, you go in and lie down at his feet. Now, feet, you can say feet literally or feet figuratively. Feet in the Bible is a metaphor for genitals. It's a metaphor for a man's genitals. And so if you lie down at his feet, this may be a very seductive move on Ruth's part. And after that, she and Boaz. It seems like Tamar seduced Judah, Ruth seduced Boaz, Bathsheba seduced David, right? And I don't know whether I'm trying to get her name here. whether Rahab seduced Solomon or not. We don't know that, but she was a harlot and he married her. So none of these women had the greatest of reputations. I wonder why Matthew put these women in here. To prepare his readers, because he's going to explain about Mary. And also you have these Gentile women. You know, Jesus Christ's grandmother, right? I mean, David's grandmother was Ruth, a Moabitess. And so here's David. I went to see my grandmother Ruth. You see, Jesse was the father of David, but Obed had Jesse, and Boaz Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse. Okay, so so David's great grandmother was Ruth. Great grandmother. So there you go. Your great grandmother was a Moabitess. So what does that say? Why are they putting this in there? Some people think it's because they want to emphasize maybe that Christianity was more than just for the Israelites or the Jews. Yet these women, every one of these women was an instrument of God. God can use whatever person, good or bad, whether you did good or whether you did bad, God can use you sometimes for his own purposes. Now, I think these women were fine women. I don't think they were bad women. They made mistakes, yes, but they weren't bad women. And Bathsheba was, you know, trying to be a good mother to Solomon. I mean, through her came Solomon, one of the great kings of Israel. So here's how the generations go. Okay, in verse 8, Jehoshaphat, by the way, here, Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and the father of Uzziah. Now, Jehoshaphat is described in glowing terms in the Old Testament. Jehoshaphat was a great warrior, but his son Jehoram is described in very, very negative terms. So, you know, you can have a father who's really fine and a son who's not. Or it can be reversed. Your father is a lousy guy. He was a terrible king. And the son can become a great king. It just shows us that the character that we develop is not dependent on who our parents are. You can have character different from your parents, better than your parents, or worse than your parents. You can be, your dad was a great guy, but you're no good. You're just lousy. Depends on your own character. We have each one of us is determining who we are by all of our actions every day of our lives. All the things you do. And you know, one act of folly. Remember the Bible talks about one act of folly outweighs much wisdom and honor. So it does. Now let's take a look at this, the generations of Jesus about his birth. There were 14 generations, and they are divided into three divisions. 14 generations. And so he goes down here, Uriah, the father of Joram, and so you come to David. When you come to David, David, the father of Solomon, and that by her was of Uriah, Solomon then, was the father of Rehoboam. So now what you have 14, starting with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Phares, Esron, Aram, Aminadab, Nashon, Solomon, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, and David. 14. These are the patriarchs. These are the 14. Where are the older ones going all the way back to Abraham? Starting with David. Counting David as in the second division, you have kings and prophets. So you have David, Solomon, Rehoboam, Abiah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joram, Osias, Jotham, Achaz, Ezekiel, Manasseh, Amon, and Josiah. There's 14. The third division are sort of unknowns. We don't know who they are as well. And you come down and you start that with Josias. Josiah became the father of Jecunah. Then you have him. And then you have the Shealtiel. Then you have Zerubbabel. And then you have Abihu. And then you have Eliakim. And then Azor. And then Zadok, and then you have Achim, and then you have Elihu, and then you have Eleazar, and then you have Matthias. We don't know these people from the Old Testament. Some of these, Matthan, and then you have Jacob, notice verse 16, was the father of Joseph. Now, all of a sudden, in verse 16, it interrupts the pattern. You notice the pattern? Azor was the father of Zadok. Zadok was the father of Achim. Elud was the father. But now, all of a sudden, in verse 16, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born. Of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah, the Christ. So now it's not that Joseph, see, and Elihu was the father. It doesn't say Joseph was the father of Jesus. No. Okay? No. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So, in verse 17, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14. This is verse 17 now. The generations from David to the deportation of Babylon, which was under Josiah, 14. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Which meant that God had calculated very, very specifically when Jesus Christ was going to be born, in that, as a part of that 14th generation. Now, in verse 18, here's Matthew's gospel again. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child, and Matthew is telling us, by the Holy Spirit. She's found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And so we see here, and by the way, let me read you some other scriptures. You remember Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not, this is Paul now, Paul knows this. Paul is writing, does not say to seeds, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. So Paul is saying, it came all the way through to Jesus. Jesus was the seed of Abraham, the seed. Okay? And in Romans chapter 1, what do we see? The gospel in chapter 3, Romans 1, verse 3, regarding his son, who, as to his former nature, was a descendant of David. So Jesus is a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. That person is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Romans 1, verses 3 through 5. So Jesus is the one that came on. He was the one that became the person here, the star of the show. All these generations coming down to Jesus Christ, Matthew is showing it. Now again, we notice that broken pattern in verse 16 of Matthew. Now let's take it up in verses 18 through 25 of Matthew. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. Now, before they came together, they were betrothed. Now, in Jewish thinking a betrothal. It's like an engagement, but it's much more. It's considered, if you're betrothed, you are already my wife. We haven't come together yet. We have not solemnized the marriage, but you're my wife. If you were to go out and have sex with someone else, that's like adultery, just adultery. So before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. So here she is now being noticed as pregnant. Joseph knows he has not yet been with her. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous, the Greek word is dikaios, just, righteous, kind, merciful man. Joseph was a just man, not willing to make a public example of her, not wanting to disgrace her publicly. He didn't want to slander her publicly. He planned to send her away secretly. Nobody would know. She'd just go somewhere, just disappear, get out of the community somewhere, have the baby, you know, do something with it, give it away, do whatever you do secretly. I just don't want you around, whatever. But when he had considered this, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, think of Joseph's dilemma. Think of Joseph's dilemma. What does the Bible say to do if your wife, whether it's betrothed or not, has committed adultery? You're to bring her in front of the people and say, you know, there's a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 22. And you'll remember it starts with somebody accusing, saying, oh, you gave me your daughter, and your daughter is not a virgin. And if you accuse a virgin of Israel in Israel of not being a virgin, they're going to beat you and give you a couple of smacks, and you can't put her away. Okay, her father and mother are going to say, "Here's proof that she's a virgin." So the elders of the city shall take that man and chastise him. This is Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 18. They will chastise that man, and they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give it to the girl's father because he publicly defamed her. You say she's not a virgin, and you say she had committed some kind of sex act before you. He defamed a virgin in Israel, and she shall remain his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days because you embarrassed her. But verse 20. If his accusation is true, the charge is true that the girl was not found a virgin, she has been out having sexual relations with others, then they shall bring out the girl to the doorway of her father's house. The men of her city shall stone her to death because she has committed the acts of folly in Israel in playing the harlot in her father's house. Thus you shall purge evil from among you. Now, that was the law. That was the law. You remember when they found this woman, you remember, who caught in adultery? Remember they John chapter 8? They brought Jesus, this woman. They said, Master, this woman has been taken in adultery in the very act of doing it, in the very act. We caught her. Now, Moses, this is what they said. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? Now, you remember the story Jesus wrote on the ground and all that. Then they all walked away. But the command was there. Joseph is like, what do I do? By the law, if she's committed adultery on me, if she's already been out with another man, if she's done this, I have to do this. But notice what the Bible says in verse 19. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man, a kind, caring, merciful man. dikaios, not just super righteous, I'm going to do always the right thing, but kind and merciful. Now notice how that word is used. The word is dikaios, which means it could be translated just, but listen how it's translated in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. It's translated just, but listen to the context of 1 John 1 and verse 9. Here it is. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. He's dikaios, to forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, the act of mercy, the act of forgiving, the act of overlooking, the act of, you know, being merciful here is an act of justice. It's a just act. That's why Joseph was just. He was not going to take up that law and put her to death. He was a kind, just. He was now being a just man, a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her. He loved her. He didn't want to hurt her. He didn't want to disgrace her. So he said, but he was in a dilemma. He didn't know what to do. Notice verse 20, but when he had considered this, he's thinking, what am I going to do? Do I put her away secretly? What do I do with her? Behold, the angel of the Lord said, don't fear, Joseph. Behold, the son of David. You're a son of David, Joseph. Do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, for the child who is been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. It's of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people, which means Savior, or save. It's Joshua in the Hebrew. For he will save his people from their sins. So here it is. Now notice Leviticus, I'll give you a couple other scriptures. Leviticus chapter 20, this is what Joseph had to consider. Leviticus 20, verse 10. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, now she was considered his wife. If she had been with another man, with the wife of a neighbor, both adulterer and adulteress must be put to death. That's the law. They must be put to death. So he's like, what do I do here? And I'm sure he remembered Ezekiel. This was a book that was written during that time. I mean, way before him, he had a copy. I will sentence you. This is what Ezekiel saying to Israel. It's like a husband and wife metaphor here in Ezekiel chapter 16. I'm dropping down to verse 38. I will sentence you to the punishment of women who commit adultery and who shed blood. I will bring upon you the blood of vengeance of my wrath and the jealousy and jealous anger. Then I will hand you over to your lovers, and they will tear down your mounds and destroy your lofty shrines. They will also strip you of your clothes and take your fine jewelry and leave you naked and bare. They will bring a mob against you who will stone you and hack you to pieces with their swords. And this is God in the metaphor of Israel who committed adultery from him. I will sentence you to the punishment of women who commit adultery. Remember, they come and they say, Moses said in the law, you know, what do we do with such? You know? And you remember, there was another one. If you wanted to test your wife for adultery, there was that passage in chapter 5 of Numbers where the woman has to drink this potion. And if she's committed adultery, if she's not true, then her stomach swells up and, she's then dies and they put her to death. And so that was another thing. Now, there was no such thing for men, you know, because What was adultery to a man in the Old Testament? It was taking another man's wife. Men could have another wife. They could take this woman and that woman and this woman and that woman. So what David did with Bathsheba was adultery. What David did with other women who he took, you know, just I'm going to have this woman, I'll have that woman, and they weren't married, was perfectly all right. It was not considered adultery. That was the law. It was definitely a man's world. You know, it was definitely a man's world, but it was it's not the way it is now in the New Testament. And that's not the way we do things today. We don't stone people to death. We don't do that. There's a lot more in chapter 1 and 2, and we will take that up in our next sermon next week. Would you join me in prayer now as we bow our heads and thank God for all of his goodness, for all of his graciousness, that God is just and wonderful to forgive our sins, merciful and just. Heavenly Father, you who know everything about all of us, you who know each and every one of our weaknesses, each and every one of our sins inside our minds, whether we sin physically or we sin mentally, you know it. You forgive it because we are trying to do the best we can. We love you and we love our Lord Jesus Christ, our High Priest, for all that he's done. We learn everything about him through the scriptures that makes us love him more and understand him more and understand all the people that went before. You can use fallible, sort of tainted, tarnished human beings and bring wonderful things through them to fulfill your purposes. You can do great things through people who are not good, and yet you will fulfill your purposes because your purposes always stand and no one can go against them. We hope and pray that each one of us will yield ourselves in accordance with your purposes for each of us. We ask your blessing on the bereaved. We ask your blessing on the Steve Reed family. We ask your blessing on others who have been bereaved, who've lost their spouses, husbands and wives, people living alone now who had somebody to live with them. We ask you to help them. We ask you to help and heal those who are looking for healing. They're partially there. They're improving. We ask you to bless them. We ask you to help the gay with family who have now contracted this COVID and many others, Father, who are needing your help. This is a time of seriousness in America. This is a time of seriousness in the whole world. We don't know what is taking place and whether it's coming about to bring about the fulfillment of the great prophecies in Ezekiel or not, in the book of Revelation or not yet. We don't know. We just look to you. You are our guide. You are our place of safety. You are our hiding place. We hide in you. We give you thanks now for every blessing. We give you the praise, the honor, and the glory. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, have a great day wherever you are. It's a beautiful day here in Southern California. I'm sure that it was cold. I've heard from somebody was back in Washington, D.C. They said it was frigidly cold and wind was blowing. So everybody had to have, large down jackets, ski jackets and everything in order to survive that. I hope you have a wonderful Sabbath. Take care. We look forward to seeing you and talking to you next Sabbath. Goodbye now. Hello.
Hi, this is Don Brown.
Don Brown, how are you?
Yeah, I called you last night, but you must not have checked your message.
I must not. Well, here's what happens. I got to put your phone number. Then I will after we talk here. I will put that in my phone, because what happens is I just see a number. But most of the people, I have a name that will come up. Their name will come up if I have them in my phone. Anyhow, what's happening, my dear friend?
Well, I called you last night. I'm going to put Julia on a prayer list. She's getting open heart surgery on next Monday, I think. See.